this summer in the book of Galatians. It's a letter, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to people that he cared a great deal about. You can hear, you can sense, you can read of his passion. This is a man who has encountered the living God. His life has been transformed by grace, and he wants to help others. He's been a messenger, not of his own accord. God pursued him. God commissioned him to be what we know and describe, the scripture does, as an apostle. He has been sent of God to be a messenger of this grace. So he's set up for the churches in this region of Galatia, and now we're the beneficiaries of it, these followers of Christ that he helped to establish, these churches that he had planted. And he's instructing them. He, at the time when he was with them, set up signposts and guideposts and all of these messages that were pointing them to something, billboards that spoke of the freedom in Christ and the hope of the gospel, the good news, teaching them. But now he has received word that they've become detoured, right? They're off track. He's upset. And it's not just a windy, dusty road that takes them kind of off path and then back. It really heads out into nothing. It's a bad road. It's not one that anyone would want to trot. It's really not a detour. It's actually just a departure. And he wants to call them back. He wants to have them. He knows that there are people who have been deceived, and there are people that have been encountering different false teachers. And even Peter himself, we'll read here, had been distracted and detoured a bit. Now, the context is there are some false teachers that are here and amongst the Galatians. They're deadly, they're lethal, not because they directly oppose Jesus. They'll speak very positively of Jesus. You need to believe in Christ. You need to have faith in him. But you need something more. There's also these things that you need to keep. If you really want to gain truly secure God's favor, his approval, his acceptance, then you also need to keep the whole law. You need to attend to all of the things that God had set up even under the ceremonial law, not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law, even down to the very thing of circumcision. What they're suggesting here, this is a group that he refers to, by the way, as we're going to read in a moment, as the circumcision party. That's about as oxymoronic as it comes, right? Think about that. Maybe you'll get it a little bit later. It's like good grief or freezer burn. This is an oxymoron. These are people, this party, if you will, this group had been teaching, yes, Jesus, forgiveness, but you also must keep the ceremonial law right down to circumcision. To really be a Christian and to have God's favor confirmed to you, you need to keep the Jewish custom and the requirements. You basically need to live, even though you're now a Christian, you need to live as though a Jew in custom, in practice. And yeah, there was a season, there was indeed a time that God had wanted his people, the Jews, the Hebrews, to follow these dietary laws and customary laws in addition to the Mosaic law. It was designed to set them apart, to show them as a people who were unique and other, that it would signify their need to be cleansed, their need to be different. There were things that they shouldn't eat, or places they shouldn't go, or things they shouldn't touch. And that was later eclipsed by the work of Jesus, because it was pointing us to our guilt and our sin, our uncleanliness, and then our need for sacrifices, and how that has now been fulfilled fully in Christ. And so it would be wrong to turn back to these external laws of distinction. The beginning of this chapter, Paul has been with the apostles, some of the disciples in Jerusalem, and he has been approved. We were reminded of that last week in the earlier part of this chapter, chapter 2 in Galatians. But now he's not amongst the Jewish followers primarily. He's now in Antioch amongst mostly folks that are from a Gentile descent, and he has this encounter with Peter. There's pressure. There is confusion. So let me again invite you to stand in deference to God's word. Let's hear this. Beginning in verse 11, this is the word of God. Paul writes, "But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically among him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who was also, we also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It is I, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask for his help. Father, right now we ask that you would be pleased and glorified to bring your word to bear right now on our hearts and lives. Would you give us your wisdom so that your will would be done? Would you warm the places in our hearts that are cold? Would you take and clear our ears, so to speak, to hear? Lord, I've said it, I've prayed it many times before. Lord, forgive us our sins, for they are many, especially the one who speaks. Lord, make this word alive. Show us our sin and then show us our Savior. For it's in his name that we ask. Amen. This past week, a friend of mine brought me a sub sandwich. He bought me a sub sandwich from a restaurant called Jimmy John's. Maybe you've been there. There are not a whole lot of them around Boston. But at Jimmy John's, there's inevitably a sign outside. It's a neon sign that says free smells. We love free things, right? Free smells. I didn't know that they ever charged for those things, but maybe you can identify, right? You do have this way. We all do. When we smell something, there can sometimes, you know, stir within us an appetite, a craving for something. For me, I can smell a mile away, it seems, my wife's fresh bread cooking, and it stirs in me. How about you? All right, what is it? Kids, what is it for you? Young people, is it popcorn, right? Is it the smell of your neighbor who's grilling a steak? Wow, those things can... I know we're getting kind of close to lunch. I won't go there much longer, but you get the point. Kids, what about you? Maybe it's pizza, right? Right? Pizza inevitably, you know, draws you in. But you know, it's not the pizza that you're smelling. It's the essence of that. When you start to crave pasta or pizza or Italian food, it's what? It's the garlic, right? And I know firsthand, because some of you know, our church office is right above an Italian restaurant. So like 11 o'clock every day, I can just start smelling the garlic coming up through from the kitchen. All of my books in my library smell like garlic. That's not a bad thing, you know. Most people like garlic. There are some who don't like garlic. They're called mosquitoes. Like I needed a reason not to like mosquitoes anymore. They don't like garlic. In fact, they find garlic to be repulsive. The scent, the odor of garlic for mosquitoes, I didn't know, maybe you already knew this. There are people that will go around and service your entire lawn, right? And they'll spray it on your shrubs and plants and your grass to deter mosquitoes from living and abiding this time of year. I didn't want to pay someone to do that, so I actually bought the stuff, and I have a blower that you can squirt and spray the garlic, and it comes in a concentrate, right? I bought this whole jar of garlic concentrate, and I never lose this thing because I can always smell it, right? It's in a bag, it's in a barrel, it's in a box. It's all contained. I still know exactly where it is. It's such a strong smell. And all you need is just a few ounces of that stuff mixed with water, and it'll make your whole property, your whole yard, backyard smell like garlic and deter the mosquitoes. Why do I bring this up? Well, it's kind of a lot like the gospel. There's something in this passage. I'll tell you what I mean. There's something in this passage that is the most concentrated, compressed summary of the gospel that you can find anywhere else. Now, you'll smell it, you'll sense it, you'll read it, you'll pick it up throughout the entirety of the scriptures, Old and New Testament. And it certainly is the smell that characterizes this letter. But it's most concentrated right here in a few verses. This expression of the gospel of God's grace, our great hope. And just like garlic, there's some people that find it to be wonderful, and there are others who don't like it. who find themselves resisting the gospel. Paul is saying, if you know this, if you know this very concentrated summary, if you know this, then you will have life. But if you set it aside, if you forsake it, if you forget it, if you ignore it, then you are deceived. In fact, you are doomed. And we need to turn around. These are foundational, essential life and death realities that he is dealing with here. Now, there's a lot to unpack. I won't try to hit all of it. But if I were to summarize just a few ways that I'd like to cover this, it'd be in the form of these three questions. The first question is this: why do we die? The second question is, why did Christ die? And then last, when is dying living? So, just out of the gates, why do we die? Why do humans die? I know we've watched a lot of coverage on the news. You've probably seen lots of statistics and studies and graphs and charts. We've learned a lot, more than probably ever wanted to know, about viruses and germs and things that are contagious, and morbidity and mortality rates. And why do people die? Is it because they're not smart? Is it because of their diet? Is it because of some type of occupational risk? Is it because of their genetics? Is it because of their environment? Or maybe they just have bad luck. Maybe it's any of these, none of these, all of these, right? Statistics keep coming back around to this. I know it's 1 out of 1. It's 10 out of 10. It's 100 out of 100 people die. You didn't need to come to church to learn that, I know. But I want to just drill down on it a little bit. A friend of mine who's a minister, one time he was conducting a funeral, and at the very outset of the funeral, he said this. I don't know who the guy's name is. He said, but he died. I want to be clear from the outside. My friend said, he died because he's a sinner. Wow, that's an abrupt way to start a funeral. I'm actually conducting a burial tomorrow, a funeral. I'm probably not going to lead out with that. But he went on to say, just to clarify, he said, he died because he's a sinner like me, like you, like all of us. It is the testimony of Scripture. We're told, Romans 3, Paul writes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he goes on to write later in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The reason we die in our natural state is because we, left to our own desires, left to our own devices, we choose sin. We choose self. We're not at peace with God. We're not friends and children of God. We're the Scripture makes very clear, we're at enmity. We're enemies of God by nature. And we're told in Hebrews 9:27, for it's appointed unto man once to die, and then to face the judgment. I know you want me to move on to good news. I'm glad to do that in a moment, but let's just think about it. The few times that we speak of, reference, talk about death. I mean, talk about, we live in a society that we're totally fine to talk about the most explicit things. But good conversation, death is taboo. And if we talk about death, we treat it at one of two extremes, right? We either excessively joke about it, right, in a trivial way, or we speak of it in a very hopeless way. And this is where the hope of a biblical worldview and outlook is a balanced approach. It's an alternative. Death, we would say, we're told, is very real. It is heavy. It is something that we grieve and we mourn. It is inevitable. It is an enemy. In fact, it's for us, all of us, the final enemy. We all face it, but the Bible tells us that we don't have to face it alone, and we don't have to face it hopeless. That's where this important word comes in. There's this phrase that's used, particularly in verses 16 and 17 of our text there, multiple times there's this word justified or just or made just. Three times it's used just in those two verses. It points to this concept, this teaching, this doctrine called justification. That's our big word for today. It's one that you need to get a hold of, though. If you want to say justification, whatever that is, moving on, thinking about that garlic we're going to have for lunch, I really want you to tune in here. Justification is a word that we need to grapple and understand. We need to lay hold of. Justification is, we were reminded, it's like the language of the law court, right? Right? A person comes into a court of law, the judge makes and calls a verdict on the party, this person is deemed condemned, right? That's found guilty. Or the alternative is, they are found what? Justified. They are without guilt, innocent of such charges. It's a phrase that God uses. Scripture uses this. Justification, we heard it earlier in our confession, is an act of God's free grace, whereby we're because of Christ, we are pardoned, forgiven, and we're actually counted righteous. It deals with the very status, our very standing before a holy and righteous God who alone is righteous. It's not a small matter, you know. Think about this. Martin Luther, the Reformation monk who was a good man, but grappled knowing in his conscience that he had not loved God with his whole self or his neighbor as himself, studied. He took up Galatians, and it was a breakthrough, he describes. And he talks about this. He says that justification, he writes, is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Justification. It's the heart of the gospel. And he said the gospel, we must know it well, Luther writes. We must teach it to others, and then we must beat it into our heads continually. Why do we die? Because we're under the curse of sin. We are sinners. Why did Christ die? Christ didn't have to die. Christ was not a sinner. But he entered into our human struggle and story, not just as an example of how we should live and how we're not in keeping with holiness, no. He came to be a redeemer. And furthermore, Scripture testifies, Jesus himself testifies, that he is a substitute. Verse 16, let's go back to our passage here. Because it is, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works. We do not and we cannot perfectly keep the law of God. We cannot justify ourselves. These works of the law, they are not sufficient. We must believe, we must trust, we must place our trust in the perfect Savior, Christ, in our place. And there's this reality that I want us to grapple with, because we can have actual union through repentance and faith, union with Christ. You see, that's what it means. When we say, even as this passage writes, as he talks about how we are crucified with Christ, verse 20. Elsewhere in Scripture, it also says that we are raised with Christ. In other words, that if you're a Christian, it means that you have union with Christ. Union with Christ. There's all kinds of beautiful realities and benefits and mysteries attached to that. But let's make it real simple here. It means that because of the cross of Christ, him dying as our substitute, he gets treated as we deserved. And that's just the half of it, taking our punishment, that we also, in Christ, in union with him, get treated as Christ deserved, that we are seen to be without fault, a new record. We can be deemed on Christ's record as righteous ourselves, applied to us. Have I lost you? I mean, maybe this just sounds too familiar. Maybe this just seems entirely irrelevant to you this morning. I hope this, of all things, does not seem impersonal or impractical. Because for Paul, he's not speaking that way. This is deeply personal. This is extremely practical. Paul, listen to what he's saying. My own dad, I can remember him referring to Galatians 2:20 as one of his favorite verses. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Me, you, personally. Why did Christ die? Was it an accident? He did it in the name of love and generosity. In a very personal way, like nothing we could ever experience from someone else or anything else. Well, then, how does this shape some of our living, right? Our outlook. And this is how I want to phrase it. When is dying living? He's talking about dying here and living to God. What is he talking about? You know, this language, by the way, of dying to ourselves or dying to that, it's totally antithetical, right? It's so countercultural. I know. We live in a society, we live in a culture and a time when people are always talking about self-improvement, self-worth, self-fulfillment, self-achievement, self-esteem. How do you esteem yourself? To have a healthy view of yourself is to locate yourself as you are. If you're a Christian here this morning, a follower of Christ in repentance and faith, I'm telling you again, you are united to Christ. It's Christ who lives in you and me. Well, back to the controversy, right? The storm that surrounds this, why Paul is upset and he's writing and reminding them of these things. There's some who've crept in with a false teaching. J. Gresham Machen, who was a long time ago New Testament professor, in his notes on Galatians, talks about this. He says that the central point, right, the central problem is one of order. Because there are these false teachers that have come in. He says, sure, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to add something. That's not all. It's not entirely sufficient. Christ is not all. And here are the steps that they get out of order. The false teachers here that have deceived others are saying, sure, believe on Jesus, obey the law, and then you'll be saved. But the Apostle Paul is saying, no, the order is wrong. Believe on the Lord Jesus, then at that moment you are saved, and from there in response, go and obey the law. Now, both of them are speaking about obedience to the law of God, that law that's written on your heart, that you have a conscience. We understand right and wrong. My best friend in high school was a guy named Art. Art moved down from, of all places, Massachusetts, and we used to make fun of his accent. Kind of like I get made fun of for my accent now living in Massachusetts. I remember one day, Art grew up Roman Catholic. Again, he was from Massachusetts. He grew up in a tradition. He wanted to be devout. I remember having some profound conversations in high school. And we were one day out on the trail, and we were walking, and I remember him saying, Troy, as I explained more of the gospel and what I felt and believed in the scripture Jesus had done for me, he said, but if I believed that, I would just go and live however I wanted to. If it was all on Jesus, and I'm forgiven there, and it doesn't have anything to do with my obedience, then, you know, that just sounds cheap, or I don't even know. It just doesn't even sound right. I wouldn't have any, there's no reason to even live. I get it. This is where we come back. We don't live just like we want to. And Paul even addresses it, because if you look there at verse 17, he says, listen, what is he saying in verse 17? If we endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found, and we're found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. In other words, listen, if we go, having received the gospel and believe on it, and we go and live like we want to, then that's on us. That's not on Jesus. And we've confused our understanding and our position in Christ. Again, back to this very important thing, this order, the motivation is now different. It's in the gospel, it's radically different. I mean, the common denominator amongst every world religion is you obey whatever that mantra, that morality, that creed, those practices, those rituals, therefore I'm accepted. But the gospel then turns that in the Bible, Scripture turns that upside down and says, no, I'm accepted in Christ, approved, received, adopted. Now, therefore, I obey. In that order. We have a new motivation. We have an obedience that comes not out of a desire for approval and blessing or to secure our salvation. Because if you follow that order, by the way, if you follow that order, we have a desire to do what is right. We find ourselves very fickle and unable to do that consistently. We know what it's like to experience guilt and shame. But if we go and we do certain things, if we live in obedience to whatever we assume that law is, in order to gain God's approval, then it inevitably becomes one that is anxious. Have I done enough? Have I secured it? It becomes selfish. It's still self-serving. Why do you love your neighbor? Why do you? Why do you try to exercise self-control? Why do you give to the poor? If it's to gain something, then it's upside down and out of order. It's self-serving. And not only that, not only is it anxious and unsettled and uncertain and somehow self-serving, in the end, it's joyless. It's just a burden. The gospel, this concentrated message, is that we are loved, accepted, forgiven in Christ, and in response, we obey and we serve. So when is dying living? Paul's saying, it's an affront to the grace of God and the cross of Christ if we keep trying to live according to the law to gain approval. We're confused. Christ would be, verse 21 says, if that's the way, if that's the means, then Christ died in vain. The idea that we can, through the law, save ourselves or win God's love or favor or acceptance somehow is false. We are freed in Christ. We can be confused, though. Even in how we relate and how we think and how we view the world and ourselves before God. Even Peter himself here and Barnabas were again confused. Peter withdrew from eating after he had already known this. He should have known this, and he did know this, and he did teach this, and it was a principle for him that he had no problem associating with the Gentile believers in Christ. But it wasn't here on the basis of some type of principle that he stood condemned. He lacked the courage to say no to the pressures and to this false voice, these teachings around. His life and his convictions were out of line with the gospel. That's the reason that verse 14, Paul is saying here to them, listen, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. How about you this morning, today? Is your life in step with the truth of the gospel? The gospel, the good news of justification that comes through Christ's death, through Christ's record, Christ's resurrection gives us new hope. It gives us a new heart. It gives us new desires. It gives us a new home. It gives us a new outlook. We look to Christ in all of his sufficiency and his beauty. You know, back to Martin Luther, like I said earlier, this tremendous breakthrough in studying the book of Galatians, this letter, he says this, what man is there whose heart, upon hearing these things, will not rejoice to its depth, and in receiving this comfort, will not grow tender, so that he will love Christ as he never could by means of law or works? Things aligned with the truth of the gospel. What about us? In our living, are we in step, aligned with the truth of the gospel, the way that we think about our past, the way that we think about relationships, the way that we think about people that we deem morally inferior to us. If you're comparing yourself, you're not in line with the truth of the gospel. What do you think about people in an election year who have a different outlook on politics than you do? People who are culturally different than you are. How is your life aligned with the gospel when people criticize you? Pastor Tim Keller puts it so well. In the gospel, you don't have the right to think highly of yourself, but you also don't have the need to think that way. We've never been given the right to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Scripture makes it clear. But in the gospel, think about that. We really don't have the need to do that. And the gospel's implications brings into alignment. It radically changes the order. It changes the outlook that we have towards our words and our work, our money. The list goes on and on. The gospel changes things. God has given us freedom, justification, forgiveness, acceptance in our union with Christ. We no longer live selfishly, but Christ, his power, lives in us. It may not be for you this morning new news, but it is good news. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would